In 1970, the population of the Earth was a little more than 3.5 billion people. Today, the population of the Earth is 7,900,000,000 people. The population has more than doubled during the past 50 years. The Pew Research Center reports that as of 2010, there were 2,300,000,000 Christians living in the world. However, that number includes 1,300,000,000 Roman Catholics, as well as hundreds of millions of Pentecostals, Charismatics, Seventh-day Adventists, Quakers, and various independent categories. The report reveals that there are only 285 million evangelicals, or Bible-believing Christians. Of course, we know that only a few so-called evangelical churches actually believe and teach the five solas, or the five onlys, of the Protestant Reformation, which are only Scripture, only by faith, only by grace, only by Christ, and only for the glory of God. That means there are only a few million, if that many, that believe the truth about God and forgiveness and salvation, as the Bible clearly and plainly declares that truth. And that means that real Christians are greatly, greatly outnumbered in the world. Consequently, real Christians will constantly encounter all kinds of pressure, all kinds of temptations, all kinds of challenges, difficulties, and persecutions because of their faith in Christ alone to save them and make them right with God. These pressures and temptations and persecutions never cease. They never go away. And they can be overwhelming and many times are too powerful for us to endure. You see, we can only hold on to our faith in Jesus Christ with the help of God Almighty Himself. So we must know absolutely, without question, that we can run to God in desperate prayer, crying out for help, and know that He will help us and deliver us and enable us to do the most important thing that we have to do in life, and that is to hold on to our faith in Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us that we have a great high priest. And because of that, we can depend on God to help us hold on to our confession of faith. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. The part of the Bible we're going to study today is Hebrews 4, verse 14 through Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Here, beginning in verse 14, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you,' as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. These verses tell us that since we have a great high priest, we can depend on God to help us hold on to our confession of faith. That's the theme or big central idea of the sermon today. Since we have a great high priest, we can hold on to our confession of faith. Here the writer of Hebrews makes four very important points. First, we need a high priest to represent us before God. Second, God the Father appointed Jesus, the Son of God, to be our high priest. Third, our high priest is greater than the Old Testament high priest, Aaron, and all of the others. And fourth, since we have a great high priest, we can go directly into the presence of God and receive grace and mercy in time of need. So the first thing we want to consider is the fact that we need a high priest to represent us before God. We need a high priest to represent us before God. The verses we just read do not specifically state that we need a high priest. The first mention of a priest that we find in the Bible is in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, that tells us, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." We are told very little about this Melchizedek, and this verse does not tell us that we need a priest. Of course, there are the statements about the priest of the idols in Egypt in the books of Genesis and Exodus also that are mentioned as priests. The second mention of a priest related to the God of the Bible is found in Exodus chapter 2, verse 16, referring to Jethro, the priest of Midian. Again, we are told nothing about Jethro's priesthood, nor given any information about why we need a priest or a high priest. However, verse 14 of chapter 4 does declare that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews is the only book in the Bible that calls Jesus a high priest. In the 17 verses we studied today, there are 13 references to the office of high priest. Seven of the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews are devoted to describing and explaining the greatness of the high priest, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, as high priest, is the central message of the book of Hebrews. God shows us that we need a high priest by showing us one thing at a time throughout the Old Testament about our relationship with God. God reveals His plan to forgive people by gradually showing what must happen in order for people to be saved. So we find the first indication of our need for a priest in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible tells us that for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now this happened after Adam and Eve had sinned and brought death into the world. The first thing they tried to do was hide themselves and hide their sin from God. They tried to cover their sin, and they made clothes for themselves out of leaves. Now we cannot miss the fact that God had told Adam that if Adam disobeyed, he would die. But God let him live. How could that be? God covered their sin. He covered them with the skin of an animal, symbolizing or revealing that he would accept a substitute for their death. That means that an animal had to die because of their sin. This is the first step in God showing that he would accept a substitute or a sacrifice of blood, a sacrifice of death for sin. We can assume that God killed the animal, but the Bible does not say that. Adam could quite probably have killed the animal. Either way, there is a priestly activity involved in the shedding of blood to cover over the result of Adam's sin. You see, since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, there has never been a time when a substitutionary blood sacrifice was not absolutely necessary for covering sin. When Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God, Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 says, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He brought some vegetables. And verse 4 says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice. The animal had to be killed, and Abel killed it. By doing so, Abel was involved in priestly activity. Those early sacrifices pointed to the need for the death of a substitute for sin, in those cases, animals, to cover the sins of people. This first step in God's revelation, pointing to the need for a high priest, continued to be displayed by the practices of Noah, Jacob, Abram, and Job. All of these men of the Old Testament had to know that only a blood sacrifice was acceptable to God. The second step in God's revelation, pointing to the need for a high priest, was God's establishment of the formal priesthood for the Hebrews after he led them out of slavery in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, God speaks to Moses and says, Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. This was the first step in God establishing a formal priesthood. By establishing this formal priesthood, God revealed that not only was a blood sacrifice required for covering sin, but also a man had to be appointed and consecrated by God to offer the acceptable blood sacrifice, the acceptable substitute. The third step in God's revelation, pointing to the need for a high priest, was the fact that the priesthood included a high priest who was the only one who could enter into the most holy place behind the veil or a curtain that separated the holy place where the animals were sacrificed from the most holy place. Once a year, Aaron, the first high priest, would enter the most holy place to sprinkle the blood of a goat on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, which represented God's presence. He would do that in order to make atonement for or to cover the sins of the people. The high priest was the only priest allowed to enter the most holy place. Here God showed that not only did we need to offer a blood sacrifice for sin, not only did we need a priest to offer that blood sacrifice, but we also needed a special priest, a one and only high priest, to go into the most holy place, into the presence of God Himself, to bring the blood of the sacrifice to cover sins. In each step of God's progressive revelation, God makes the provision for what is acceptable and necessary to deal with sin. And those provisions are always, always God-centered. They are not provisions created or designed by men for their purposes or to satisfy their appetites or needs. The final step in God's revelation pointing to the need for a high priest is found in the part of the Bible we are studying today. That final step is the fact that the man who makes the sacrifice is also the sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is both the high priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself, His own human life. You see, there has never been a time when it was not necessary for a perfect, sinless man to offer himself. his own human life as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the people who God had determined to save in eternity. But that was not fully revealed until the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything else that God revealed throughout the Old Testament concerning forgiveness of sins and salvation, including the need for a blood sacrifice, the need for a priest, and the need for a high priest, all pointed to or symbolized the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we learn from our text is that we need a high priest to represent us before God. The second thing we discover in this part of the Bible is God the Father appointed Jesus, the Son of God, to be our high priest. God the Father appointed Jesus, the Son of God, to be our high priest. The two qualifications for a high priest are that he must be a man so that he can represent humans before God and have compassion on sinful people. That's the first qualification. The second is that he must be appointed by God. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." And verse 4 states, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Jesus Christ was a man, a human being. And in chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus meets the first qualification. He is able to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. That is us, since he himself is also subject to weakness. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus was constantly subjected to temptation and enticed to turn away from his mission. Satan attacked Jesus when he was fasting 40 days in the desert. Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread to save his life. Satan tempted Jesus by offering him fame and power. Jesus was tempted by the constant demand for obedience as he lived in a world surrounded by every human desire for self-satisfaction and pleasure and comfort and wealth and success. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 33 years, Jesus was immersed in a world saturated with sin everywhere, in everything, in everyone. His mother, Mary, was a sinner. His father, Joseph, was a sinner. All his brothers and sisters were sinners. All his neighbors were sinners. All the religious leaders were sinners. All his friends and disciples were sinners. None of them really had any idea what perfect obedience to God meant or how it felt or what it demanded of the human soul of Jesus Christ to be perfectly obedient. On the night Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was tempted to turn away from going to the cross. Even as Jesus hung dying on the cross, suffering indescribable agony, he was tempted as the people walked by and called out, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in fact, he was the Son of God and could have done it. Verse 7 describes the manifestation of the human weakness of Jesus in the Garden of Eden. In verse 7 we read, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to God, crying out, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me, Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The theologians tell us this fear was not a terror of death. Rather, it means religious carefulness or concern for the honor of God, watchfulness over ourselves so as to avoid whatever might displease God. And God did save him from death by his bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven. God heard him and answered his prayer. While we are discussing the sufferings of Jesus, look at verse 8 again. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Of course, we know that Jesus was always completely obedient to God the Father. The theologian Philip Hughes explains that Christ's obedience was achieved as a personal reality or experienced as a personal reality through what he suffered. In other words, the reality or actual fact of his human obedience was experienced by his obedience in the face of suffering. In that sense, he learned obedience. We need to understand that temptation is not sin. The point is that Jesus suffered weakness in the sense that in his human nature he experienced the power of temptations or tests he encountered. But he overcame the temptations and test. Jesus was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 34, declares, "For he whom God has sent," that is Jesus, "speaks the words of God. For he," that is God, "gives the Spirit without measure." God the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit without measure. As we read in chapter 5, verse 10, "Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Therefore, Jesus is qualified to serve as high priest because he can fully sympathize with our weakness when we are confronted with temptation and testing. We know that Jesus met the second qualification to be a high priest because in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the writer declares, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he," God the Father, "who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" The writer uses these two quotations from the Old Testament to show that God the Father appointed his son, Jesus Christ, as a priest. Finally, in verse 10, we are told emphatically that Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In review, then, the first thing we learn from our text is that we need a high priest to represent us before God. And the second thing we discover is God the Father appointed Jesus, the Son of God, to be our high priest. The third point the writer makes in these verses is that our high priest, Jesus Christ, is greater than Aaron, the first high priest. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is greater than Aaron, the first high priest. Let's read verse 14 again in chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Notice that the writer states we have a great high priest. Allow me to draw your attention to something very interesting. In the Hebrew language, the word for high in high priest is the word gadol, which is literally translated great. So in the Hebrew language, the phrase high priest was great priest. So when verse 14 says we have a great high priest, the point is that Jesus is the great priest, or the greatest of the great priest. Jesus is greater than or higher than all the other high priest. Notice also, rather than simply saying we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the writer says we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. By calling our high priest the Son of God, the writer draws our attention to everything he has written in chapters 1, 2, 3, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. There we learn that the Son of God is greater than the prophets. He is the heir of all things. He made the worlds. He is the brightness of God's glory and the exact image of God's person. He upholds all things by His powerful word. He purged our sins all by Himself. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high since He completed the mission God gave Him. We also learn that He is greater than the angels because God has put everything under His authority. He is the everlasting King who will rule the world to come. He is the captain of our salvation. He took on the nature of human beings, not the nature of angels, so that through His death He might destroy the devil and free us from slavery to sin. In all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that is us, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And He is greater than Moses, because He has delivered God's chosen people from slavery to sin, death, and the devil, and given them everlasting life. Now in our text for today, the writer of Hebrews shows that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest, is greater than the first priest, Aaron. In verse 14, we are told that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, Jesus ascended far above and beyond time and space and entered into the very presence of God the Father. And He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. However, Aaron, the first high priest, only passed through a cloth curtain from the holy place to the most holy place, which was only a type or a picture of what Jesus, the Son of God, would do when He entered into the real presence of God. As we have already read in chapter 5, verse 6, we are told that God the Father says to Jesus, His Son, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is the high priest forever. However, Aaron died, and all of the other high priests and all of the other priests died. But not Jesus. He is the priest forever. Jesus Christ's duty or work as high priest was also greater than the work of Aaron and all the other high priests. In verse 3, we read, "He, the high priest, is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." All the high priests of the Old Testament had to offer sacrifice for his own sins every year. But Jesus Christ had no sin of his own and therefore did not have to offer any sacrifice for sins of his own. Also, Aaron had to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people every year on the Day of Atonement. So did all of the other high priests. However, Jesus Christ had to offer only one sacrifice for the sins of the people, only one time. That sacrifice was His own life. In chapter 1, verse 3, we already learn that when He had by Himself purged our sins by offering Himself as the substitute, the sacrifice, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He had completed His mission of accomplishing salvation for the sons and daughters God had determined to bring to glory. The writer proclaims the completion of the work of Jesus Christ as high priest in verses 9 and 10, where we read, "And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now here the word perfected or perfect does not mean sinless. The eternal Son of God was always sinless. He was already sinless, always sinless, will always be sinless. Here the word means absolute or complete or fully equipped. In eternity, the Son of God was and He is always sinless. But He is also absolute and complete. He was and is God's perfect or absolute and complete Son. As a human being, the Son of God had to be made complete or fully equipped through sufferings in order to accomplish salvation for guilty sinners. Sufferings were necessary in order for the man, Jesus Christ, to be made complete or fully equipped to accomplish salvation. He had to suffer in order to know what it was to face temptation in time of suffering, in order to know the fullness of the human condition. He had to suffer in order to pay for our sins. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, maintained or kept his sinlessness through all the temptations and sufferings he experienced. He had been perfected by holding on to sinlessness in his human nature and being fully equipped to serve as our great high priest. Also, please notice that verse 9 tells us that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This does not mean that we can somehow earn our salvation. That would require us to be absolutely sinless, which is impossible because we are all sinners from the moment we are conceived. What it means is that if a person is really a Christian, really saved, really going to heaven, he or she will obey God. Now, this is such a critically important thing for us to understand, especially in our religious culture in the West these days. There are countless multitudes of people who think they are going to heaven because they went to church when they were children and they were taught that Jesus died for their sins, or they said a short prayer, or they walked down an aisle, or they made a profession of faith at a crusade and asked Jesus into their heart. They accept the facts about Jesus, but they have never really obeyed Jesus Christ. They have never been faithful church members. All they know about God is a few Bible stories, and they're not interested in knowing any more. All they know, they have not grown in their knowledge of the Bible or of God. Their lives do not show a pattern of growing repentance from sin. They live their lives by their own ideas and the things they want. They live their lives focused on somehow making it through this struggle in life with as little pain as possible. They really have no concern or interest in what God says in the Bible. None at all. They do absolutely nothing to help support any church of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." That is a command from God Almighty himself. Jesus is not talking about warm, fuzzy emotions for people in general. He is talking specifically about Christians loving other Christians. You cannot do that unless you are an active, committed member of a local church. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, the apostle tells us, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." The brethren means other Christians. And we cannot really love other Christians unless we are members of a local church where we know other Christians and really get to know them and worship God with them and pray for them and rejoice with them and grieve with them and help them through their difficulties in their lives and help them grow in the knowledge and grace of God. A person who is truly a Christian will want to do these things. That person will not strive to do these things to become a Christian. If a person's a Christian, they will want to do these things. Additionally, to obey Jesus means we obey the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment, which demands that we keep Sunday set apart as God's day. We worship Him with other Christians. To obey Jesus also means that we use our spiritual gifts to build up and strengthen the church. Every true Christian is given at least one spiritual gift for the purpose of strengthening the church of Jesus Christ. These are just a few examples of what it means to obey Jesus. My dear friend, if you think that you are a Christian and are going to heaven just because you believe the facts about Jesus and had an emotional experience at some point in your life and you try to be good, but you do not obey Him and your life doesn't show a life of obedience, please hear what verse 9 says. Verse 9 says, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. If you really believe in Jesus, obeying God will be the most important thing in the world to you, and your life will show your faith. So the first three points the writer makes in this part of the Bible are, number one, we need a high priest to represent us before God. Number two, God the Father appointed Jesus, the Son of God, to be our high priest. And number three, our high priest, Jesus Christ, is greater than Aaron, the first high priest. The fourth and final thing we discover in these verses is that since we have a great high priest, we can go directly into the presence of God and receive grace and mercy in time of need. Since we have a great high priest, we can go directly into the presence of God and receive grace and mercy in time of need. In chapter 4, verse 16, we are told, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, boldly into the presence of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our great high priest, offered His life to pay for our sins. He sacrificed His own human life in our place. He was the blood sacrifice, and the only blood sacrifice God would accept to cover or cleanse people of sin. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to Him. And all of those who were saved in the Old Testament understood that God was promising through the sacrifices to send an acceptable substitute, an acceptable sacrifice. Since Jesus was absolutely sinless, God could accept His death in place of ours. He had no sin of His own for which to die. He did not have to offer any sacrifice for His own sin. Because Jesus has purged or cleansed us of our sin, we can now enter directly into the presence of God Himself and beg for grace and mercy to help us when we are tempted and tested. We do not have to rely on ourselves and our own strength to hold on to our faith in Jesus Christ during times of suffering and persecution. And this was an important message for these Hebrew Christians because they were facing persecution and they were in danger of abandoning their faith and returning to Judaism. We can run directly to God in prayer and know that He will answer our prayers and will help us keep on believing and keep on trusting in Jesus Christ to forgive us and save us. And even if we are killed holding on to our faith, we can trust that we are going to live with Him forever in resurrected, glorified bodies. This part of the Bible teaches us four very important things. First, we need a high priest to represent us before God. Second, God the Father appointed Jesus, the Son of God, to be our high priest. Third, our high priest is greater than the Old Testament high priest Aaron. And fourth, since we have a great high priest, we can go directly into the presence of God and receive grace and mercy in time of need. The big thing we need to remember is that since we have a great high priest, we can depend on God to help us hold on to our confession of faith. Dear friends, if you are a Christian, you need to remember and to practice the truth you have just heard. You have a great high priest. He is the final and perfect fulfillment of all that God required for you to be forgiven and cleansed of all your sin and to be able to go directly into the presence of God Almighty and ask for His help, His grace, His mercy, and His power. Whenever you are tempted to sin or to doubt, or whenever you are faced with great suffering or persecution that threatens to turn your heart and mind away from obeying God and away from trusting that God has given you everlasting life, and that everlasting life is better, better, greater, more wonderful, more priceless than anything here on earth, even your own human life. And of course, you must practice this truth by turning to God every day in prayer, because you are tempted and tested every day. Now, if you are not a Christian, you have no place to go for help. You cannot go directly into the presence of God unless you come to Him asking for faith in Jesus Christ. The only reason anyone can go directly into God's presence is because you have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived a sinless life in your place, and that He suffered the punishment for your unbelief and sin when He died on the cross. If you are not a Christian, you are a slave to your own appetites and desires and ideas. Quite simply, you are a slave to sin and the devil. You cannot change that no matter how hard you try. Your whole life is lived under the wrath of God. And if you die without believing in Jesus Christ, you will spend forever, everlasting, separated from God forever, without hope. But right now, right this morning, today, there is hope for you. There is a great high priest for guilty people who do not believe in Jesus. That great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He has done everything necessary for God to forgive you and give you peace and joy and life everlasting. Don't wait. If you're not a Christian, don't wait. Call on Him in prayer this morning. Ask Him to forgive your sins and give you faith in Him and in everything He has done to save you from death and hell. And please talk with one of the pastors after the worship service or call us. We really want to talk with you about what it means to be a Christian and to live your life as an adopted son or daughter of God. Now, if you think you are a Christian, but you do not live your life striving to obey God and striving to know more about God and the Bible, if you're not an active member of a local church, striving to obey Jesus by loving and helping and encouraging and praying for other Christians and worshiping God with them, or you're not seeking to become an active member, if you're not participating in the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ in the world by using your spiritual gifts in a local church, by supporting the church and praying for God to use the preaching and teaching of the church to save people, you need to seriously and carefully examine your heart and your faith, because there is very little evidence that you are really saved. If this describes you, you are in a very dangerous spiritual condition. Ask God to help you. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Attend worship services and listen to preaching. Talk with one of the pastors or call us. We really want to talk with you. Real spiritual life is a life that grows spiritually and obeys God more and more. Now, this is a topic the writer of Hebrews approaches from a different perspective in chapter 6 and states it much more seriously with an extreme warning. And we'll come to that in our next sermon in our study of the book of Hebrews. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, We thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to become a man, to save us, to do everything necessary to bring us in to a right relationship with you, to forgive us, to enable you to declare us righteous, to give us everlasting life. Thank you. Thank you for making him our high priest so that we can come directly into your presence. You, the holy, eternal, almighty, all-loving, all-just God. Thank you for heaven. Thank you for everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.